Hey everybody, before we get started, I just wanted to jump on because we are so excited to announce that Restore registration is officially open. We can't wait to be with you again this year. It's going to be on September 5th through 7th at the Mountain America Expo Center in Sandy, Utah. That's the evening of September 5th and then all day on the 6th and the 7th. 3 days of incredible speakers, poets, musicians, and artists. We really think that what we have planned will blow you away again this year, so you won't want to miss it. Go to faithmatters.org/restore for tickets and we'll see you there. Hey everybody, this is Aubrey Chavez from Faith Matters. In the past few decades, scholarship on the New Testament has opened up exciting new ways of understanding the context of early followers of Jesus, and it's enabled new interpretations of the text that they wrote. One of the leading scholars advancing our knowledge of early Christianity is Lara Nasrallah, a professor at Yale who specializes in New Testament texts and archaeology. In this conversation, Zach Davis and Terrell Givens visited with Lara in her New Haven office to discuss topics like the role of women in the early Christian church, how to discern God's hand in the messy complexity of history, and New Testament practices like speaking in tongues and baptisms for the dead. Lara Nasrallah is a professor of New Testament criticism and interpretation at Yale University. Her research and teaching engage issues of gender, race, colonialism, status, and power, and bring together New Testament and early Christian literature with the archaeological remains of the Mediterranean world. She is the author of the book Archaeology and the Letters of Paul. We're excited to share this fascinating conversation with you, and we hope that you enjoy it. With that, I'll hand it over to Zach and Terrell.
Lara Nasrallah, thank you so much for joining us on the Faith Matters podcast. Could we begin with you introducing yourself? And could you tell us about why you started to study the things that you have come to study?
Yeah, absolutely. And thank you so much, Zach and Professor Terrell, for having me here. So I'm Lara Nasrallah. I am a Buckingham Professor of New Testament Criticism and Interpretation at Yale, both in the Divinity School and in the Department of Religious Studies. And the reason why I began to engage with the study of New Testament or Christian Testament texts and with ancient Christian texts comes out of my childhood, I think, not in a way that is deeply psychologically troubling, let me tell you a story that I hope is informative. So I grew up in part in Beirut, and I grew up at the beginning of the Civil War. So I knew that there were archaeological remains from the Roman period, and I knew that religion really deeply mattered, and that it could cause violence in the world, and it could cause families to be torn apart in diaspora. We were evacuated during the Civil War. My mother and I were American citizens, and so we landed in Atlanta, Georgia. And my parents decided to send me to private school, and they sent me to a Southern Baptist school where the foundation of learning was really the Bible. And we sang in Sunday school and we sang in the classrooms, the B-I-B-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. So my whole life has been sort of suffused with the material remains of antiquity, with the idea that religion matters politically, and with the idea that this text is absolutely crucial for many people's identity, for their source of values, for their source of community. So I think that's where I got into it.
The way I grew up, deep questions of history could be threatening because it revealed sometimes messy complexity and inconsistencies. And there's some psychological preference for pristineness or purity or perfection. And human history is none of those things. How have you in your own spiritual journey or in your teaching tried to think about how do we see God's actions in the world that then become combined with the reality of human experience?
Yeah, thank you for that question. I too come from a Christian tradition that's very suspicious of historical thought, that often sees it as threatening. Having gone to those Southern Baptist schools in my youth, I'm deeply grateful for the hymns and the practices and the sense that God walks with you and is present with you. But there are many ways in which thinking, even knowing that the Bible is ta vivlia in Greek, right? It's not the one Bible, it's the books that are contained within a text that we happen to have between two hard covers or available to us on the internet, even that idea of that plurality was really threatening, that idea of historically situating one gospel after the other temporally, or saying, well, maybe some of the letters attributed to Paul are likely genuinely Paul and Sosthenes, or Paul and Timothy writing, and others maybe writing in Paul's name. All of that was considered quite threatening. So I'm a historian, so I don't usually bring these. I'm deeply informed by my own faith, my own Christianness, my own path in Christianity, but I don't usually bring those questions into the classroom. But what I can say for myself is that I find human history deeply enlivening, and I find it something of a relief that we do not have pure, uncontested words of Jesus. If we did, I think we'd end up with more fighting in the world. And if we did, we would then immediately end up also with multiple human interpretations of them and the conflicts that those create. To me, the diversity of ancient Christianity, the fact that we necessarily have to have a kind of agnosticism about what it is that happened. And I don't use that to suggest atheism. Let me make it clear. An agnosticism is a kind of humility. In Greek, agnostic means that you don't fully know, right? That we can't fully know what happened in ancient history keeps us humble. It keeps us listening to others who might have different interpretations. It keeps us engaged in what to me is a very long and faithful Christian tradition of wrestling with scriptures, right? For me, I feel like I stand in a tradition of my ancestors, of my foremothers, my forefathers, who took these texts seriously, and they gave their own interpretation, and they argued about them in multiple ways.
How radically does Christianity reconceptualize the place of women? And what have you discovered in your own research that might help us to rethink the role and place of women, both in Christian communities, both socially, but also kind of ecclesiastically?
So the letters of Paul are, they interest me in part because, you know, you're going to hear in me the old late 19th century, early 20th century impulse. They are the earliest materials that we have in the Christian Testament, right? The Gospels may talk about an earlier time period, the time period of Jesus and Jesus's followers, but Paul's letters as writings are the earliest materials that we have from maybe 39 to the mid 50s or so, early 50s of the Common Era. Within those letters, we see evidence of women's leadership, and we see evidence of women's leadership in multiple places and in multiple ways. We also see Paul and his co-writers' discomfort with that leadership. So already at the very beginnings, we're seeing that kind of struggle that our communities, you know, whether LDS, whether Southern Baptist, whether multiple forms of Christianity, are still struggling with today. But let me talk to you a little bit and just name a couple places where we see clear women's leadership. One is in Romans 16, and we see a named Junia. And this woman is called renowned among the apostles. We also have evidence, for example, in 1 Corinthians of women who are praying and prophesying in the community. 1 Corinthians 11 shows that Paul and his co-writer Sosthenes are concerned about that. They want to restrict or to control the ways in which men and women are practicing within the ecclesia, the assembly, the community in Christ at Corinth. And they say women need to be veiled as they pray and prophesy. Men need to be unveiled. And both are probably significant because we know that in Roman, say, imperial statuary, that emperors who are engaged in sacrifice cover their heads. So men need to be uncovered within this in Christ community in Corinth, but women need to be covered. And we also have in 1 Corinthians 14 the injunction that women, maybe it should be translated wives, it's not really, really clear. I would say women need to be silent within the ecclesia and ask within their households if they have questions. So women's leadership that Paul readily recognizes in Romans 16 and other places in his letters, where he, in a very welcoming way, talks about women in leadership positions, women who are benefactors, who are funding him, but also a sort of hesitation about the role of women within the assembly at the same time. That tension is there at the very beginning.
Yeah, thanks. That's terrific. I have another question that pertains to what I think might be an interesting kind of parallel between some of your work and Latter-day Saint studies. You know, going back to the 1980s, I guess it would be, there's been a growing recognition, along with a great deal of discomfort in the Latter-day Saint tradition, that Joseph Smith was immersed in a world of folk magic. My own father's from upstate New York, and he was a terrific water witcher. He could find water anywhere with a divining rod. And so it turns out that, right, there's this whole world of divining and scrying and peepstones, and Latter-day Saint history has to kind of accommodate that context and that history to Joseph Smith's own engagement with seer stones and so forth. And if I understand correctly, from your work, you're doing something similar when you try to excavate the world, for example, behind Corinthians and Paul's enumeration of different kinds of spiritual gifts and spiritual practices. And it sounds like you've uncovered a variety of other kinds of practice. You referred, for example, to amulets and other, you know, indications of I guess today we call folk magic. I'm sure you have a better term for it in the first couple of Christian centuries background. But can you talk a little bit about how that kind of enriches your work there, enriches and might enhance our understanding and kind of the place of spiritual gifts as Paul talks about them?
Yeah, so I think about that idea of spiritual gifts that we have in 1 Corinthians. The Greek term is pneumatika, spiritual things. And then I also think about the fact that we have within Paul's own letters evidence of engagement with cursing in antiquity. And people are really, you know, pretty uncomfortable with this. Historical critical scholars who claim to have no faith attachment to these texts are still very hesitant to admit that there are formal aspects within Paul's letters. In Galatians, for example, he says, you know, who bewitched you, O Galatians? And he, at the very beginning of the letter, curses them twice, saying, you know, let anyone be accursed. In 1 Corinthians 16, at the very end, it says, you know, let anyone who be accursed who does not, you know, sort of attach to or understand Christ in a particular way. And then it uses an Aramaic term, Maranatha, as if possibly participating in this larger world in which there are so-called magical voices where you take from other languages or even what seems to us to be nonsensical language, which is somehow is a sort of super language that has conduits to divine beings. In 1 Corinthians 5, we have evidence that Paul curses someone who is engaged in a sexual practice that he thinks is incorrect. So even within Paul's letters themselves, we have evidence of this kind of practices that scholars call magical that people in the ancient world talk about as, you know, engaged in kind of liminal forms of religiosity, as well as more debate over what it is, what are spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 in particular, how it is that people are supposed to be engaged in spiritual gifts. I find these practices, these ideas really interesting for multiple reasons. The first is because what's clear is that these amulets and these curses demonstrate that people had, in my opinion, a more capacious understanding of how to be in the world. And I'm going to use a kind of fancy term, ontology, which just means a way of being, that they had an idea that gods and spirits and humans could communicate with each other much more fluidly than most of us sitting in the United States in the 21st century have, given the kind of scientific understandings that emerge in the late 19th and early 20th century, where there's a very clear divide between what one can know about the gods or the divine and what one can know from science. In antiquity, people were using what they understood to be scientific mechanisms, right? Or scientistic, we could say, mechanisms, curse tablets, alchemical roots, looking at the skies, cosmological, astronomical work. They were using all of these different scientific methods to try to understand how it is that humans could comprehend something about the divine, right? Could sort of slide ontologically or in a form of being upwards, or could harness the power of the divine or the power of spirits to help them. One of the new conversations that's going on about 1 Corinthians, about Paul's letters, is whether or not we should think about the emphasis in 1 Corinthians about having the Spirit of Christ within you, or the emphasis in Paul, as a form of spirit possession. And here I'm relying on the work of Jennifer Ale and relying on the work of Giovanni Bazzana, both of whom say, like, let's take seriously the fact that in antiquity, people thought about spirits in the world being present in ways that we may not tend in many circles to think about now. And I want to say there are many circles in which people are thinking about spirits being present. So I don't want to discount that phenomenon in the modern world as well. But the idea that that Paul and Sosthenes talk about with the Corinthians in Christ, that people had access to various forms of spiritual gifts, that they could be healers, that they could speak in tongues. And we don't know what that sounded like. We don't know what that means in antiquity. And there's wonderful scholarship going on glossolalia in the present.
So you think we've made too many assumptions about the continuity of that practice and present day charismatic practices?
So what I want to say is we cannot know what it meant to have, in the Greek, it's geni glossa, and forms or kinds of tongues in antiquity. But I don't want to say that the forms of tongues that are going on today are not also a manifestation of sometimes spiritual effervescence in the world. And here again, you know, I've been reading a lot on this, and I've really been grateful for this scholar, Nicholas Harkness, who's an anthropologist and ethnographer who's been working with communities in South Korea, looking at glossolalia in South Korea. And he has wonderful ways of showing the ways in which this is not denotational language, right? It sounds like Korean in some ways. It's language-like, but it's language beyond. Or we could look at the work of anthropologist Maria Dabro, who works in Brazil, looking at charismatic communities there as well, and the ways in which there are entire ways of thinking that you can harness the pneuma, the spirit, including through physical exercises. Those kinds of experimentations were going on in the first century. Those kinds of experimentations are going on in the 20th, 21st century, in various time periods in the world. And I'm not saying that they're all the same thing. We want to look specifically at their iterations locally, but I'm saying that they're really interesting manifestations.
Right, right. Let me ask you about another practice that I think you refer to as an innovation in your book, Archaeology and Paul, Baptism for the Dead. What, that has been one of the most contested and ambiguous, right, verses in all of Paul. What are some possibilities that you see associated with that practice?
Yeah, thank you. That is such a puzzling thing, right? Because it's the first time we see it mentioned, and there's very little evidence for it elsewhere, right? This baptism on behalf of the dead. This is another place where I would really, emphasize the ways in which spirits, ancestors, the presence of the dead was thought to be quite active in the ancient world. We have evidence of that in these curse tablets, which are sometimes placed within graves, thought to harness the spirits of those who had died, particularly those who had died unjustly or violently. We also have evidence of ancient ritual practices in which Greeks and Romans would go and honor those who were dead. So it seems that this idea in Corinth of baptism on behalf of the dead is part of a local practice where there was an understanding that those who had died are still relevant to the lives of that community, that there still should be care for the dead that is exercised, that those dead should be brought within the community. We also read in 1 Corinthians 10 this interesting idea that somehow these Roman Corinthians, right, these people who lived in Corinth in the Roman period could claim as their spiritual father Moses or Abraham, right, that they could be grafted into a longer lineage that belonged to those who were Israelites or to those who were Jews. So I think we're seeing there this sort of experimentation with what kind of long family practices, what kind of long genealogies you can be part of.
Let me, if it's okay with you, I want to move ahead a little bit to Reformation era to ask a question that comes out of that those comments. Of course, the very, very first revision that takes place in the Book of Common Prayer is to eliminate prayers for the dead. And most of Luther's 95 theses had to do with a kind of insistence that we separate, right, into non-contiguous realms, the living and the dead, and make the border of death kind of impermeable. It's an impermeable membrane there now. Why do you think there is that vehement insistence, right, that we separate those two out, that we kind of dissociate ourselves from those that have passed? Do you think that is purely a reaction to kind of the emphasis on indulgences and relics, and or is there something more deeply rooted? And has that maybe precipitated in part the kind of, I don't know, isolation and unsettledness that we feel in the modern predicament as pilgrims more alone maybe than the Corinthians felt themselves to be?
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that question and how beautifully you put it. I want to think not so much with the Reformation as with current sort of critical theory in Black thought today. And I think that part of the emphasis that we're seeing on what it means to take seriously ideas of the spirits and the ancestors and the dead in antiquity is inspired by current work among Africana studies, who are very aware of the ritual practices of calling on the ancestors. They're also very aware of the ways in which those who were lost in the Middle Passage continue to haunt the history of the United States in ways that are deeply disturbing and also deeply empowering. So I think a lot about that scholarship, about the ways in which those scholars are willing to see, are willing to say, what does it mean to take responsibility for where we stand now? And to those whose voices were silenced, were literally submerged in the waves, are present in the blood under the lynching trees, are still feeding our thought in the United States, to take responsibility for how to look at historical materials and try to reconstruct those voices, to look at those historical materials and try to think about what it means to write an ethical and a just history. That also means a turn away from the modernist idea of the independent, self-fulfilled masculine sort of entity. And I take some of that language from my colleague here, a wonderful theologian, Willie Jennings, whose book After Whiteness is a really powerful comment on theological education in the United States in particular. Knowing that we answer not only for our individual singular selves, but also for the traditions that produced us and for our families that produced us in particular ways. And those families broadly construed, right? Kinship relations, even with the dead. I think that's it's a powerful way to understand our own ethical responsibility in the present and to be humble for what it is that some of us have in the present, right? That we didn't get here on our own, that we are sort of held up by long lineages.
Those are some beautifully provocative connections that you've made. As we move toward a conclusion here today, two questions I think I want to ask you. One is, this may be difficult to do on the spot, but if you could kind of distill your years of working with Paul, what is the single most surprising discovery, development in your way of thinking about Paul? And then the second question I'd like you to address is what do you think he has to say of most relevance to us in this modern predicament of growing disaffiliation?
Yeah, that's hard to just distill one. But let me say that I think, I don't know if it's so surprising as a development that I've made in my own work and that I have not made alone. I've made it with other scholars, particularly feminist and womanist scholars, is really the turn to think not only about what it is that Paul's saying, but to try to do the extremely exciting and hard historical detective work of reconstructing what it is that the communities that first listened to Paul might have heard in what it is that he said to them. In the case of the community at Corinth, to go back to that, we have a sort of gift in the Christian Testament. We don't just have 1 Corinthians, we actually have 2 Corinthians as well. So we know that whatever it is that Paul said to this community, they didn't like it much, because when we read 2 Corinthians, it's pretty clear that they've been listening to other apostolic figures, other travelers in Christ who have gone through their community. And Paul sarcastically calls those the super apostles, right? He sort of makes fun of them and sort of challenges what he thinks are theological problems, right? I mean, Paul is worried about this community. He's engaged with this community and he doesn't want them to follow these other apostles. So that idea, precisely that what we find is not a sheep-like set of people who said, Paul, you know, that's a great idea. We're going to do everything you said, but people who are instantly intellectually, spiritually, theologically engaged, right? That, you know, if I have to extrapolate away from being a historian into more normative or theological language, that those are Christian ancestors, that those are the foremothers and the forefathers in Christ. And they didn't just sit back. They wanted to actively know how to enact their faithfulness, how not to believe in some mental realm, but how to practice, right? And how to act ethically towards each other. And they argued with Paul about that. And I think that's really great. You also asked, you know, what is a sort of takeaway message that I would have from the letters of Paul? And I would go back to one of the most famous verses from the letters of Paul, Galatians 3:28. Where it talks about this idea of being baptized in Christ. It talks about the idea of putting on Christ as if Christ is a kind of garment that you can put on. And it says, you know, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male and female. And what I love about that verse from Paul is that it's probably pre-Pauline. It probably existed as a formula for this initiation ritual of baptism that Paul picks up on and shares with the community there in Galatia, in that province, or elsewhere in his letters. And that wonderful idea that we don't really know how to get to the bottom of, is this an erasure of identity? Is it a combination of identities? And then in the next verse, Paul says that, you know, everyone can become part of the seed of Abraham. So this experimentation with the idea of what it can be mean to be kin, and this experimentation with the dissolution or moving past these very unjust and problematic racial, social, and gender binaries in the ancient world.
Professor Nasrallah, you've given us a beautiful glimpse into your own work and into the world of first century Corinth. Thank you very much for being with us.
Thank you for this opportunity. I'm really grateful.
All right, thanks so much for listening. We really hope that you enjoyed that conversation with Lara Nasrallah. A big thanks to Lara for coming on the show. And if Faith Matters content is resonating with you and you get the chance, we would love for you to leave us a review on Apple Podcasts or whatever platform you listen on. We read all of the reviews and it really helps us to get the word out about Faith Matters, and we appreciate the support. Thanks for listening, and remember, you can check out more at faithmatters.org.